Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Pluralism is a word which is often used to describe the enormous variety in our nation. The political scene is characterized by Republicans, Democrats, Independents, Reform Party members, Green Party members, Communists, Socialists, and non-affiliated people. Financially, there are conservatives, liberals, and radicals. Many other differences exist in almost every community in the United States. Our nation is truly a melting pot of different races, nationalities, and religious groups. Many of these differences can be a blessing to America if we are willing to allow people the path they prefer, so long as their freedom does not interfere with the rights of others. In the United States, we have the freedom to practice in religion almost anything we prefer. We cannot engage in human sacrifice. We're not supposed to make so much noise in our worship that we interfere with others' tranquility. Although my wife and I lived in a Florida community where the church members yelled and screamed until midnight each Sunday. They were so loud they kept our baby awake until way past his usual bedtime. Churches must not engage in illegal activities, such as gambling. Churches enjoy greater freedom in our nation than anywhere else on earth. But we must be constantly alert because there are forces in our nation that would rob us of our right to worship God as we believe we ought. I am not being pessimistic, but any student of history knows what can happen. Tragically, some churches of Christ are being deceived into adopting modern beliefs regarding religious pluralism. They are falling in with the fleeting fashions of the world. Romans 12:2. They are joining in with sectarian groups in evangelistic campaigns and in worship services, such as sunrise services on Easter. They may resent my saying this, but what they are doing, wittingly or unwittingly, is conceding that absolute truth does not exist, at least does not exist in some areas. Or they may be saying that truth does not matter, or that we cannot know it. In either case, that is a tragic compromise of God's truth as revealed in the Bible. Such concessions can lead to agnosticism, if that has not already happened. I want to furnish information today that shows conclusively the compromises some churches of Christ have made with denominationalism. Before I give you that information, however, I must make some explanations. I'm not for one moment questioning the honesty or the sincerity of any person involved in these compromises, not the preachers or elders or members among churches of Christ, not the leaders or members of other religious groups which participate in these activities. My responsibility is not to judge motives, but to examine the practices of those who engage in these pluralistic campaigns. We must leave the judging of motives to God Almighty, but we have an obligation to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examining religious views and practices is not an option for those who care about the church. It is a sacred duty. An elder of one church of Christ that encourages denominationalism and cooperates with denominations in evangelistic campaigns and in sectarian worship provided the rationale for their participation. The elder who furnished the information said the church had four options. It could combat the effort, as congregations among churches of Christ have done, by taking out newspaper ads opposing such sectarian efforts. It could attempt to be neutral, or at least inactive. It could be a silent encourager, or it could openly support such efforts. The elder says he had always opposed such denominational cooperation, although he had not opposed them very loudly. But now he believes such opposition is not appropriate for him. I respect his decision, but grieve over his determination to promote error error that he freely admits is preached by the speaker in the campaign. That really troubles me, and should trouble every faithful member of Churches of Christ, including the church which this elder represents. Let us now examine the four options this elder says were open to him. He could combat the denominational effort to evangelize his community. Is that what faithful churches of Christ ought to do? We are not to be ugly and belligerent in our opposition to error, but we have no choice about opposing it. Let us say, for example, that a speaker promotes what is commonly called the sinner's prayer as a means of enjoying salvation from our sins and entrance into the kingdom of God Almighty. That position is so obviously false that it hardly needs any refutation. But just in case you may not have thought about it from a biblical viewpoint, let me be as emphatic and as kind as possible. There is not a preacher on earth who can find the sinner's prayer in the New Testament. Every case of conversion in the book of Acts demands faith in God and obedience to the Lord in baptism. If the so-called sinner's prayer were acceptable, why did not one preacher in the New Testament recommend it? Can those who want to follow the Word of God cooperate with those who teach such obvious error? Paul condemned in no uncertain terms those who preach another gospel. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. The second option relating to an interdenominational evangelistic crusade is neutrality, or at least inactivity. How can a faithful church be neutral when error is being promoted in the community? Truth and truth alone makes men free. John 8, 32. How can we sit on the fence and do nothing when a preacher is denying the very fundamentals of the faith? Do you remember these words from the lips of the Son of God? He who is not with me is against me, and he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. Matthew 12, 30. Denying the specific teaching of Jesus Christ does not sound as if the speaker in the crusade is with the Lord. Jesus said very emphatically, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16, 16. The speaker in the crusade has actually poked fun at members of the churches of Christ for preaching the essentiality of baptism. I would not deny him the freedom to preach whatever he chooses, but I have difficulty understanding how any member of the church can cooperate with those who attack the church of the living God. The elder mentions a third option, being a silent encourager. How can an elder of the Lord's church be an encourager, silent or otherwise, of error? But that is exactly what churches that cooperate in interdenominational crusades are doing. The elder asks, "Does the crusade speaker preach everything I would preach in the way I would preach it?" He answers, "No." Then he adds, "Like many of my brothers and sisters, I wish he would give more attention to the place of baptism in the believer's life." Is that all preaching the Bible is? A wish? My friends, it makes no difference what you wish or what I wish. It is only what the Lord wishes that really matters. And if you want to know what the Lord wishes us to preach about baptism, read the book of Acts. Peter was not speaking of a wish when he commanded the Jews who had crucified the Son of God, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. He was delivering the only way men and women could become members of the Church of Jesus Christ. How can any Christian be a silent encourager of such soul-condemning error? The fourth option is to be a supporter, an active, enthusiastic supporter of the effort. Some questions on this option are in order. Do you honestly believe Jesus Christ would have supported such an effort? Oh, I am aware there were no denominations in his day. But would he have endorsed or even permitted his followers to cooperate with those who openly and enthusiastically oppose the plan of salvation which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus could not be accused of being pluralistic in his approach to the will of God. Has he clearly enough revealed what we ought to believe and to do so that we can be sure of following his will? You know he has, or we cannot be held accountable for obeying him. An elder of the church now believes he can endorse a man who teaches the doctrines and commandments of men. Not only does the elder writing the treatise about cooperating in ecumenical meetings endorse false doctrine, so do his fellow elders, all of them. The elder writing the letter said that when the elders of the church where he worships discussed working in an area-wide denominational campaign, the discussion was very brief, and not one of the 24 elders voiced opposition or concern. Of all the statements in the document, I find disheartening and disturbing. This one tops them all. Not one elder voiced opposition or concern. Not one. Was there not one elder who had any concern about the following verse from the book of Hebrews? Obey them who have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Hebrews 13:17. Did the 24 elders have no concern they might be leading their members to wolves? Such blatant disregard for the teaching of Scripture defies logic. Those 24 elders chose to support the crusade because of their admiration for the more than half century of the speaker's effective ministry. That the speaker has become one of the world's most respected and honored preachers cannot be disputed. He has spoken in many major cities across our nation and throughout the world. But what does that have to do with effective ministry? Effective ministry demands that a man preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The crusade speaker these elders are endorsing has spoken some truth, but he not only has failed to preach the whole truth, he has preached and still does preach some positive error. The letter-writing elder even acknowledges that fact when he discusses baptism. But baptism is not the only topic on which the crusade speaker has taught error. He preaches grace alone through faith alone. That teaching exactly contradicts what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. No one, I repeat, no one, has a right to cooperate with or endorse a man who does not preach the whole counsel of God. How can 24 elders, or even one elder, endorse a Calvinistic preacher? The fact that some elders have made these doctrinal compromises has disturbed hundreds of thousands of members of the body of Christ. The compromises cannot be excused on any basis. I want to return briefly to the expression effective ministry. How do we define effective ministry? Is it determined on the basis of crowds that attend the speaker's crusades? On that basis, neither Noah, nor Elijah, nor Isaiah was engaged in effective ministry. I have serious doubt that Jesus Christ would qualify. There were times when Jesus enjoyed great popularity, but there were other times when the crowds wanted to kill him, and eventually did. If all crusade speakers would address the topics which so desperately demand attention, many of them would not be so popular. They might even be run out of town. And how would John the Baptist rate as an effective spokesman for God? The elder writing the letter I am reviewing says, the crusade speaker has been for a long time the most effective voice for goodness and decency in our nation. Indeed, he has been its moral barometer and conscience. As a matter of fact, he has often spoken out strongly against certain evils in our society. I have heard him deliver some effective lessons on the home, for which I have publicly expressed appreciation. But his neglect to oppose some inexcusably tragic situations has hurt his influence among many people. For example, when he was asked about the president's moral misbehavior with a White House intern, the crusade speaker said, "Mr. Clinton is such a handsome man that the girls are very fond of him." My friends, that is what is called dereliction of duty. He should have had the courage of Nathan, who confronted King David's sin by saying, "You are the man." There is no excuse for not doing it. He is one of the few men who might have made a difference had he confronted the president with his inexcusable conduct. He may have been the only one who could have made a difference, but how can he live with himself for not trying? What would Elijah or Micaiah have said? Would they have said, "Well, you know how handsome the president is and how girls fall all over him"? You know what they would have said. It would have been plain enough that the president and his lawyers could not have passed it off. Definitions would have been superfluous. Is the speaker for the campaign the most effective voice for goodness and decency in our nation? That he is an effective voice can hardly be denied. But has he been an effective voice for returning the nation to primitive Christianity? Nobody is so effective as he ought to be who leaves so much unsaid. Hundreds of topics demand examination and discussion. But the crusade speaker has either ignorantly or purposely avoided these. For example, he was asked on one occasion why he did not speak on New Testament baptism. He replied, "It is too controversial." Is that a valid reason for failing to tell people what God wants them to do to be saved? If it is, then virtually every topic in the Scriptures, from the creation of the world to the Lord's second coming, can be ignored. When Jesus told the Jews, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins," John 8:24, that was about as controversial as words can be. Did Jesus back away from his exclusivist teaching? He did not because he could not and be true to his Father's will. How in the world did an elder of the church, any church, arrive at the conclusion that any man, preacher, elder, president, has been the nation's moral barometer and conscience? My moral barometer and conscience is the inspired word of Almighty God. How can we elevate a man, any man, to that august position? I'm not questioning the crusader's moral goodness, but I am saying that we should get our moral compass from the Bible, not from a preacher, regardless of his devotion to his beliefs. Paul informed the young preacher, "All Scripture is inspired of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, or full grown, completely furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3:16-17. It is good and right for a preacher to set an example for others, but preachers are not our moral barometers and consciences. Only the Holy Spirit, through His Word, can provide the right direction. The inspired psalmist wrote, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." Psalm 119:105. The word of God must provide our moral guidelines. The letter-writing elder asked concerning the crusade speaker, he and his fellow elders have openly and enthusiastically endorsed. Does he preach everything I would preach in the way I would preach it? No. Like many of my brothers and sisters, I wish he would give more attention to the proper place of baptism in the life of believers. Does it really matter if the speaker in an interdenominational campaign does not preach what we do or at least ought to preach? When a speaker promotes Calvinism, premillennialism, mechanical instruments of music and worship to God, cooperation with liberal theologians and religious pluralism, can we work together in promoting such grievous error? Apparently, 24 elders and their preacher think so. But it cannot be done without doing great harm to the cause of Jesus Christ. Such compromise can help no one and can confuse millions. Is that the goal of the 24 elders? I must admit that I cannot understand their reasoning and their purposes. The 24 elders appear to want more said about New Testament baptism. There is one thing for sure. It will not be taught in its power and beauty in an interdenominational campaign. But are there not more important topics in an area-wide meeting? What could be more important in any meeting than telling men and women what God wants them to do to receive the remission of sins? How arrogant that we should decide we can support a meeting when we know that truth will be neglected and error taught. Have elders no shame when they lead their flock into contaminated pastures? Are they remembering that they must give an account of the flock? I am deeply troubled at this turn of events. It can only do harm. I plead with all elders of the Lord's church, all preachers of the gospel, and all members of the body of Christ to think seriously about these matters and to use their time and talent to stem the tide of religious pluralism in the church of our Lord. Will not God hold us accountable if we fail in this endeavor? You know He will. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.